Today we'll be looking at Revelation chapter 16, and this is a chapter that highlights the final days of all of God's enemies, okay? So it's before his second coming. This is right before he comes. What's interesting about this chapter is that actually there's another interlude here in this chapter, because you've seen the interlude in the churches. There are seven. And that's in the amount of blessings. There's one, two, three, four, five, six blessings for the first six churches, and then there's three blessings for the seventh church. So we've talked about that earlier. There's the interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal, right, that pictures the 144,000. There's an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which highlights the 144,000. Then during the time of chapter 12, when Christ is here on the earth, all the way to his second coming, there's an interlude right before his second coming, which is the picture of the 144,000 in chapter 12, remember? And then here in this another, or the next seven, there's seven plagues, there's an interlude. And guess where it would be? It would be between the sixth and the seventh. Why do I say that? Well, Jesus hasn't spoken, if you have a book that's highlighted in red, Christ's words in red, Jesus hasn't spoken since the very end of chapter 3, okay? So in this chapter, you will have another section that is red. So Christ's voice here and his specific mention or charge to the 144,000 is what is the interlude, okay? So again, it fits in absolutely perfectly with the rest of the book of Revelation. I think it's fascinating. So let's turn to Revelation chapter 15, and we're going to be able to see at the very end of that chapter something that makes sense in regard to the rest of this section. So the Bible says in Revelation 15, verse 8, "The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of the Lord and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." So you have this time where Christ, as we looked at in the scripture, both in Exodus and Kings and Chronicles, you could see that there was a time where Christ filled the earthly temple in such a way that there was no way that men could enter in to minister into that temple, even the priests. And so what we have here at this section of the Bible is Christ will fill the temple again with glory, which is in heaven, according to verse 5 of chapter 15, and you'll be able to not enter into that temple. So we won't be able to go into the temple by faith, through grace, of course, to accept the ministry of Christ at this point. There will be a close of human probation, no more being saved after this point. Okay, so this is a very critical time in the future of humanity. So what it says is that we won't be able to enter into this temple. Now, what happens during the time that you can't enter into the temple is the seven angels that were given these seven bowls or vials will go out into the earth and they will pour out their vials upon the earth. You can read that in chapter 16, verse 1. Notice it says, "I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.'" So when it says that they do this, it's a voice that comes from heaven, okay? This voice from heaven says to them, "Go your ways." And we know that because the temple is in heaven. You can see that, as I said earlier, in chapter 15, verse 5. Well, what's neat about this is you have a voice from heaven. The first plague is upon the earth, the next plague is upon the sea, and the next plague is upon the fountains of waters. So you have heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of waters. You see how that's working there? Have you heard that before? That sounds a lot to me like the first angel's message in Revelation chapter 14, which, by the way, is a direct quote from the Sabbath commandment of Exodus chapter 20. Go ahead and read verses 8 through 11 in Exodus chapter 20, and you'll read the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in there, all that is therein. So what's fascinating about this section is I believe God is sending these plagues upon people who had a full revelation of God's will, God's truth, his love, his glory. We talked about that in the times of the 144,000. We've mentioned that already. And so those who are alive on the earth who have rejected God's absolute clear truth are going to have to pay the earthly or final consequences. That's what I believe is happening here. I don't want to pay these consequences. Christ already suffered the consequences of sin for me. And if I accept Christ and give myself 100% to him, I don't have to be a partaker of these seven last plagues. And neither do you. Is that clear? So, another thing that's mentioned in this chapter is judgment. You can read that verse or that word in verse 5, judged, or judgments in verse 7. So doesn't the first angel's message also talk about judgment? And what's fascinating is in verse 9, the word glory is used. And isn't that something, you know, fear God and give glory to him? Because in the first angel's message of Revelation 14, the word glory is used, that it's also mentioned here. And of course, in verse 13 of this chapter, Revelation 16, in verse 13, there are three unclean spirits, just like Christ has the three angels. So I think right here you can see in this section of the Bible a clear contrast to the three angels' messages. Those that will accept it are the 144,000. Those that will reject the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 will be partaking of the false or the punishments for rejecting that series of messages. So that's just kind of a quick overview. But let's get into this a little further and see what happens. Let's see, reading my notes, which, by the way, are available at revelationwithdaniel.com. I will not be covering all of the information in the notes today. So if you'd like to read that, that's fine. Now, we talked about that there's a throne of grace and a throne of glory. That when Christ comes, he will have left his throne of grace and he will be ready to sit on the throne of his glory, okay? No salvation after he's off of the throne of his grace when that temple fills with smoke. So God will have given mercy to the inhabitants of the earth for over 6,000 years during the fulfillment of these plagues of wrath. So his merciful acceptance will no longer be available. Behold, now is the accepted time, the Bible says. Behold, now is the day of salvation in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. So it's also noteworthy that the heavens, you know, I already mentioned that because we're not going to go there, but I want to say that this section of plagues, as we had seen in the trumpets, line up very well with the trumpets. Now, I remember the mentioning that the trumpets, I believe, are showing the punishments of God against those that bring the false gospel into the mix. God has his church. He gave the true gospel to them, and whether they accept or reject it is through the church, and then, of course, those that are bringing in the false gospel. That's what I think is happening there in just a very quick big picture. But the trumpets deal with the same things as the plagues. And here, I'll spell it out really quickly. The first trumpet deals with the earth. The first plague deals with the earth. The second trumpet deals with the sea. The second plague deals with the sea. The third trumpet deals with the fountains of waters, and fountains of waters, yes. The third plague deals with the fountains of waters. The fourth trumpet, the sun. The fourth plague, the sun. The fifth, darkness. The fifth, darkness. The sixth deals with Euphrates, mentions it specifically. And the sixth deals with Euphrates, mentioning it specifically. And then, of course, the seventh trumpet, you hear about a kingdom, a voice, and an earthquake. The final plague, the seventh, the kingdom, the voice, and an earthquake. So what you can see is the seven trumpets are God's way of showing to the world through history these things in a very, how would you say, distilled or major way are going to be fulfilled at the end of time in the form of these seven last plagues. So God was merciful in showing us those trumpets, and then here, of course, here we see that the same things will be affected in the plagues. Now let's read verse 2 for a second here in Revelation 16. The first went, the first angel that had one of the plagues, and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, upon them which worshipped his image. Okay, so we know that those words, mark of the beast, worship, and image, are also part of the three angels' messages, right? So what's happening is God has given the picture of the three angels' messages in chapter 14. Then what he does is he shows that in chapter 15 at the beginning, he shows there are those that had victory over the mark of the beast, his image, and the number of his name. Remember that? And then after that, he shows those that will not have victory. He's pouring out his plagues on those that didn't accept the victory that Christ had offered. So that's what's happening in verse 2. The Bible says the first angel went alone. They did not all go together. You see, it says the first angel went. And so these plagues don't happen all at the same time. I believe there's going to be the first one, and then the second one, and then the third one. And I think you can see that right there. The first angel went, poured out his vial, these things happened, and then the next angel went. So there is a chronological succession of the seven plagues that will fall upon the earth, it seems, in this section. Each with the purpose of taking the false gods that men have set up and the enemy has devised and showing the inhabitants of the earth and elsewhere, the other inhabitants of the other planets or places that God has put creatures, that those false gods cannot save. Remember, the issue is worship. So people have had all these false gods that they've trusted in, and God's going to wipe out those false gods, just like he did during the plagues in Egypt, okay, back in the book of Exodus. The first false god that received a plague was self, okay? Physical, mental, spiritual self. Anyone who would choose their own way with their own understanding will be given an opportunity to show their own ability to save, their power to save. The first plague will be sores. There was a sore upon the men that had the mark of the beast and those that worship his image. Now, the first time you read about the sore is actually the physical sore, because there are things that are sore. The word sore can be not only the physical, like boil or cut or pain, but like something is sore, heavy, or sore, bright, like something that's a lot. That the word sore can mean a lot as well. But the first time it's actually on the body is Leviticus chapter 13. That chapter specifically refers to the plague of leprosy, okay? So that's the first time you see it on the body. Now, Isaiah chapter 1 verse 6 describes it as well, with the word using sores, and that was, of course, on the king, Uzziah, during the time where he was rebellious against the ministry of the sanctuary. You can read that for yourself. The next bodily sore is found in the curses of Deuteronomy 28, specifically verse 35. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and in the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. So sores are actually mentioned not every time as being a bodily infliction, but there are many times that it is as well. So during the prayer of Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, he actually prayed that the Lord would keep people from these sores, right? So then that's in verses 28 through 31. But during these last plagues, there is no more intercession like Saul was praying for his people. Nobody is interceding during this time. So if you have plagues at this time, even prayers won't help, okay? That's the reality of what's happening during this time. Now, God listens to prayers today, to the repentant, but he will not be listening to prayers during that time. So by this time, everyone in the world will have chosen whether they accept God's mercy or they reject it. Now, what's interesting is the story of Job illustrates the experience of the 144,000 that are pictured right here. And Job actually had sores on his body, okay? What's interesting about sores is I've got a list of different things that kind of illustrate how Job can picture for us the 144,000. His name, by the way, means hated or persecuted. So just right off the bat, Job fits into the same group as the 144,000, because though there will be a small group that will follow the Lord full heart, like completely, they will be a group that will be hated and persecuted. You can see that in the Bible. Another one, he was unique in the earth. The Bible actually says that. He was perfect, upright, feared God, and eschewed evil. You can find all that in Job chapter 1, verse 8. Same experience as the 144,000. He was the center of the war between God and the enemy. If you know the first chapters, chapter 1 and 2 of the book of Job, he was somebody that was in the very center of the war between God and Satan. You can read it for yourself in chapters 1 and 2. Now, Job looked like he was in the wrong, even with his wife and his friends against him. Okay? The 144,000, they're going to be a small group that is contrary in belief and practice than everybody else in the world. Even families, we're told in the Bible, you can read that in Matthew chapter 10. Families will turn against families, brothers against sisters, children against their parents. You can see this in Micah as well. All through the scripture, you can see families separated because of the gospel. And here it's saying that in the experience of Job, even his wife and his friends were against him. But he wasn't in the wrong. So the four corners and wind are also mentioned as destructive in Job's experience. You can find that in chapter 1, verse 19. What's interesting is, while the 144,000 are being prepared in Revelation chapter 7, God is telling them, keep the winds from being released upon the four corners of the earth. So the winds and the four corners are mentioned also in the book of Job. So all earthly support was cut off from Job. He had no friends, he had nowhere to go, he had sores, and he was in trouble. That's chapter 1, verse 21 of the book of Job. Job was searching his heart to find out what he had done that was wrong. He couldn't see it, and you can read that in chapter 6, verse 24. He didn't know that he had been wrong. He didn't know why he had been wrong. And so the enemy was able to do almost everything against Job except for take his life. The 144,000 will not die. These people will be alive at the time Christ comes. I also believe that these plagues that we're talking about in Revelation 16 will not be universal. They will not affect the entire world. Why? Because if they did and everybody was messed up, everybody was killed, then nobody would be alive when Jesus comes. But I know my Bible says that there will be both righteous and wicked when Jesus comes. Now, though he was in the minority and he was in question, he was the one that had it right. You see, God has this group of people called the 144,000, that symbolic name at the end of time, that will actually reflect his character. They will be in the minority and they will be in question. Nobody will be believing them because they will have separated themselves from the truth of the Lord. They won't be accepting who they are, especially at this time when there is no more intercession. He was willing to serve God in good and in bad times. You can read that when he says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And I've got three verses that go with that. You can read those in the notes. But after the victory of faith, when he had actually gone through this experience and showed himself faithful, even though everything around him was against his experience, he was rewarded with more than he ever could have imagined. You can read that at the very close of Job, chapter 42, verse 10. So, yes, there were sores, and there will be sores on these people, and it's kind of like that word sores brings you back to the time of Job with his experience. And it's just fascinating how that Job experience has a similar relation to what the 144,000 will go through. So now, look at verse 3 in Revelation 16. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as blood as of dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. I'm not going to read a lot of what this says here in my notes, except that this. I don't believe the word sea here represents people. Okay? Why? Because the Bible says right here, every living soul died in the sea. If it represented people, it would mean every single person on the face of the earth died in the second plague. And my question would be, what's the use of the other plagues? There would be no people around, okay? So I do believe this is literal. It's actually physically, literally speaking about the sores and about the blood. Now, let's read verses 4 through 7. The third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Remember the word judged I mentioned earlier, verse 6. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. Remember the woman of Revelation 17, if you've ever read that, she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs. So here they're drinking the blood as they should. Verse 7, I heard another angel out of the altar say, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Now remember last time we were talking in verse 4 of chapter 15, it says, thy judgments are made manifest. And when Christ's judgments are made manifest, we're going to be able to say, true and righteous are thy works, Lord God Almighty, because of the way he is judged. And those are the people that are saying that. But now here in Revelation 16, the Bible says the angels are the ones that said, true and righteous are your judgments. I think it's fascinating that both heaven and earth will be able to say that God's judgments are just, even though there are serious plagues coming against God's people. Sores on your body, blood in the waters, blood in the fountains and rivers. And then basically they're saying, the angel of the waters, which would be here on earth, said, your judgments are correct. You are righteous, true, for doing these things. Verse 8. I want to know, make sure I didn't miss anything. I think I covered most of that in a quick summation of what's in my notes. Verses 8 through 9. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which had power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So you think we're experiencing global warming now? Wait till this time. The Bible says the men were scorched with great heat. And also in chapter 7, verse 16, the experience of the 144,000 and the great multitude, they will not have any more heat, the Bible says. So that's after the time of the new earth created, etc. That's my understanding because of the palm trees, the palm leaves or branches. So it seems that most people today turn to God in times of adversity. During this time, the plagues will turn people away from God when these things get tough. Okay? Normally today, when you come into a tough time, it leads people to their knees. But during this time, you just read that when they are given these tough times, instead of coming to Christ on their knees, they will blaspheme God, it says in verse 9. So they will blaspheme him, something they've already chosen to do, and which it says here, they will not repent of, even in these trying times. So God can't even now bring these people to repentance through either good times or bad times, through goodness or severity. So God will have a people, though, who will be his servants in what you could say good and bad weather. The 144,000 will be alive during this time, and they will be the ones that will be giving glory to God, even in the midst of these serious trials. Now remember, I was saying, I don't believe that the people of God will be affected by these plagues, because it's similar to me to the 10 plagues of Egypt, where the first 3 affected the people, but the last 7, the people of God, but the last 7 did not affect the people of God. Now, will the people of God at this time be tormented with physical things and affected by the enemy trying to destroy them? Will they be tempted with fear and distrust? I do believe those things. It will be a very difficult time. I just don't believe that they will be directly affected with these plagues, because these are the plagues are being given to those that do not have victory over the beast, his image, and over his mark, as you can read in verse 2. So now, notice verses 10 through 11. The Bible says, the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. The word seat is throne. The throne of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. Now notice it says they blaspheme God because of their pains and sores. This is the second time the word sore is used, or sores, and the first time there is in chapter 16, verse 2, in this chapter anyways, there's the second time. And so I believe that the sores were given in the first plague, they will extend unto at least this next or fifth plague, because they're blaspheming God for the pain and for the sores that were mentioned in verse 2. So a darkness that could be felt will come upon them. Those that have made darkness their means of wealth, pomp, and position. You see, I have seen many videos. I've never met a lot of these famous people, but I've seen a lot of videos of people that have made it in the public eye. They are wealthy, they are popular, they have records in music, or they are actors or actresses. They have said publicly in front of camera that they have sold their soul to the enemy of darkness. They used darkness to get what they needed. Okay, I've got like 6 or 8 of these videos. They're fascinating. They're compilations of different people saying these kind of things. Somebody, a friend of mine, gave them to me. I watched them like, whoa, that's really crazy. Some of the people that we really have watched videos from and respect have said in public years before, I've given my soul to the enemy, and he's the one that shows me how to act. He does it through me. People that sing, they know that they can't sing like that, but something comes into them and empowers them to be able to sing. So darkness that they wanted on earth to get them their wealth, power, and position is now given to them in fullness, okay? We have choices to make today, but at this point, there will be no more choices to make. So I suggest, as we're hearing these things, that we make the choices to follow the Lord Jesus and him only, surrendering to the enemy his darkness and looking for the light. Amen? That's what I want to do. So in verse 12, the Bible says, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Now, this is a very fascinating verse, and here's where I believe this chapter switches to symbolic. Okay, now, why am I saying this? How am I saying this? Well, remember when we were looking at the seals, the first seal was a white horse, the second seal was a red horse, the third seal was a black horse, and the fourth seal was a pale horse. Then we talked about the souls under the altar. Remember that in the fifth seal? These are all symbolic. There's no way you can not say that. They are all symbolic, illustrating the different time periods of Christian history. Well, then you switch into the sixth seal, and you have physical, real, comparative language, okay? So there was the sun becoming as black as sackcloth of hair. There was the moon becoming as blood. Again, comparative. Then there's the fig trees, or the stars falling from heaven as the fig tree falling from heaven. No, the fig tree casting her fruit to the earth is what it is. And then you have the sky rolling back, which is when Christ Jesus comes. You have the mountains and the islands being moved out of their places. Men, real people on the earth, screaming and crying for the rocks to fall on them because they're hiding in the caves. It switches to real from symbolic. And I believe this chapter goes from literal to symbolic, okay? So anyways, right here in this verse, we can read about the river Euphrates. The river Euphrates ran directly through Babylon in ancient history. Okay, some of you might know that just because you've done some of this study before, but you can look it up. The river Euphrates went right through. That's why Babylon was such a powerful nation. They were able to withstand sieges for years. They weren't afraid of people coming and surrounding their nation, be like, whatever, their city, whatever. We're going to be right here inside of our, inside of these walls, these great Babylonian walls, and we don't have to worry about you for, I think they said 25 years they could live there with the fruit growing and the water coming through and all the things that they had, basically like an ecosystem inside that could feed everybody. So these symbolic waters are mentioned here, yet it says they will dry up. Did we read it in this verse? Yeah, in verse 12 right there. The Euphrates, the water thereof was dried up. It dries up the waters, or the waters are dried up, to prepare for spiritual Babylon's final destruction, okay? Spiritual Babylon, if you read in chapter 17, is a woman with the word Babylon, mystery, the mother of harlots, on her forehead, okay? So Babylon is not a place in the book of Revelation. So this Euphrates is a symbolic river. And the destruction of Babylon was achieved because the Medo-Persian leaders, They decided to take the river and redirect it. So they redirected the river outside of the walls, and so all of a sudden all the water started going south. I think it was south. I'm not sure, but it just started going around the city or away from it instead of going under it. So after all the water is diverted, they were able to get into the river, walking right through underneath the walls, and they came in like that and attacked the city while everybody in the city was partying because this group outside was trying to besiege them, and they thought, we're just going to party because you guys can't destroy us. We're basically impregnable. You can't come into this. You cannot defeat us. So just as back in history, the Medo-Persians came from the east and rerouted the Euphrates to march under the walls and through the gates into the city to overthrow it, the waters will be dried up again, the symbolic waters. Cyrus, he was the ruler of Babylon, and he's actually mentioned as overtaking Babylon. He's mentioned specifically by name 150 years before it actually happened. Then you can see that in Isaiah 44, verses 24 through 45, verse 1. And so this Cyrus that God called was somebody that God used in earthly Babylon to defeat it. And in the same way, and he was a king from the east, by the way, in the same way that these kings from the east, the coming of those kings from the east that might be prepared, that's the coming of Christ. And what does he say? He says in Matthew 24, when you see the sign of the Son of Man coming from where? From the east. You will know, of course, that from lightning shining from the east, shining from the west into the east, etc. That will be the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. But what's amazing is Christ is coming from the east. And so we can see that spiritual Babylon is losing its waters or its earthly support, because now these waters, Euphrates, represent symbolic people. The people are losing their trust, losing their commitment, losing their abilities to support the Babylonian system. Euphrates is now dried up. Why? So that the king, King Jesus, from the east can come and deliver his people. Okay, that's what's happening here in this section. Now, Cyrus represents Christ coming from the east. The waters drying up show that the kingdoms of this world and the earthly support of the Babylonian system will soon fail under this destructive power of the coming of the Son of Man. So notice verses 13 and 14 here. This is where I want to kind of spend some time in these last few verses. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. We've seen him before. Out of the mouth of the beast. We've seen him before. And out of the mouth of the false prophet. We've seen him before as the second beast of Revelation 13. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Okay? So here are those three unclean spirits. Remember, we have three angels that are in Revelation 14. These are the three spirits that are going forth to everybody just as the same as the three angels are in Revelation 14. So you have this war between these three unclean spirits, like frogs, and you have the three angels. Okay, the three angels are being given before Christ is finished with his intercession ministry. These demons are going out during the time that they're trying to solidify their people together so that they can deceive. And how do I know that? Well, because of this hint of the word frogs. Okay, let's see. I'll just read some of the notes here because I've got it kind of marked down in a way that I think can be understood well. The unclean spirits may very well represent the mystic, miracle-working spiritualism involved in the unity of the powers of this earth preceding the coming of this time of trouble. Okay, they will also be combined during the time of trouble. Notice that's what I'm calling this section here of Revelation 16. It's the time of trouble. You can see it in the Bible as Jacob's time of trouble as well. Notice that a frog can capture its prey with its tongue. Okay, the frog actually captures things with its tongue, and that's one lesson we can learn from the frog. But there are more lessons as well. The three that make up this fraud head, that I like to call it, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, are still, even after the close of probation and the time of the plagues, used by the enemy to try to defeat the everlasting God and his people. The deceptive miracles of the enemy working during this time are just what the kings of the earth desire. They don't want to take God and his word. They just want mystic and supernatural tricks. The dragon represents, of course, the powers behind the nations being used at this time. The beast represents the papal system that we've studied in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist power. And the false prophet represents the apostate Christians pushing for laws to mandate worship, specifically in North America, the United States. So the enemy uses deceptive measures again, to gather people together with the false impression that they can overthrow God. That's what the enemy is trying to do. During the plagues of Egypt, now here's something interesting. There were two miracles that were done that were worked by Egyptian magicians that mimicked what God had done through Moses. Okay, the first one was changing water into blood. Remember that? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 7 real quick, and we'll read a verse there that will help us understand that the Egyptians tried to mimic some things that Moses had done. So let's read verses 21 and 22. The fish that were in the river died. Why? Because it was turned to blood. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout the land of Egypt. And notice verse 22, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And why? Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them as the Lord had said. So why were these miracles worked, or this miracle? So that Pharaoh would continue being deceived. Pharaoh was needing to be kept deceived. And also, the enemy was trying to deceive Moses and Aaron, to win them to their side, to say, you know what, you saw this God that was a flame of fire in a bush. But let me tell you, his tricks aren't so amazing because we can do the same thing. Why don't you come over here and hang out with us? Okay? So notice what happens in chapter 8 and look at verse 7. Well, 6 and 7. Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Notice what it says in verse 7. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs out of the land of Egypt. And then basically Pharaoh says, okay, I'll let your people go. This is really nasty. I don't like all these frogs. And then his heart was hardened again. And it could have been partly because magicians were like, hey, you know what? We did the same thing. We can do all of these tricks. Don't let them go. So, of course, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. But notice what happened in verse 17 and 18. They did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with a rod, and the smoke of the dust of the earth, and it became lice in man and in beast. And all the dust of the land became lice throughout the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there was lice upon man and upon beast. Notice, they couldn't do the third miracle, right? This third miracle that was trying to be impersonated could not be done. So what we can see in this section is the final impersonating miracle that Pharaoh's magicians were able to do was bring forth the frogs. That was their greatest, last impersonating miracle that they had the power to do. It was bring forth the frogs. Okay, now turn back to Revelation 16. The last miracle, including frogs, was their best and last effort to deceive both parties, not only the Egyptians and Pharaoh, but also Moses and Aaron. In the same way, the fraud head at the end of time will pull together their best and last efforts to deceive all the inhabitants of the earth. They already are deceived. The plagues will have fallen. There will be no more conversion at this point. But The enemy will try to win over this Moses and Aaron, if you will, the 144,000, God's chosen people that have come up out of Egypt. The enemy's going to try to deceive them to bring them over to his side. Of course, the way that they will do this is through what is known as the almost overmastering delusion, okay? So I'm going to read to you something that's taken from that amazing book, The Great Controversy. I want you to listen for a second. This is incredible. This is taken from page 624 and 625. The wrath of Satan increases as his time grows short, and his work of deceit and destruction will reach its culmination in the time of trouble. The time of trouble, again, is right here in chapter 16 of Revelation. Fearful sights of a supernatural character will soon be revealed in the heavens in token of the power of miracle-working demons. The spirits of devils will go forth to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to fasten them in deception and urge them on to unite with Satan in his last struggle against the government of God. By these agencies, rulers and subjects will be alike deceived. Persons will arise pretending to be Christ himself and claiming the title and worship which belongs to the world's Redeemer. They will perform miracles, wonderful miracles, of healing, and will profess to have revelations from heaven contradicting the testimony of the Scriptures. That's why it's so important to know the Word. As the crowning act in the great drama of deception, Satan himself will personate Christ. The church has long professed to look to the Savior's advent as the consummation of her hopes. Now the great deceiver will make it appear that Christ has come. In different parts of the earth, Satan will manifest himself among men as a majestic being of dazzling brightness, resembling the description of the Son of God given by John in the Revelation. You can find that in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. The glory that surrounds him is unsurpassed by anything mortal eyes have yet beheld. The shout of triumph rings out upon the air. Christ has come! Christ has come! And the people prostrate themselves in adoration before him while he lifts up his hands and pronounces a blessing upon them. As Christ blessed his disciples when he was upon the earth. His voice is soft and subdued, yet full of melody. In gentle, compassionate tones, he presents some of the same gracious heavenly truths which the Savior uttered. He heals the diseases of the people, and then, in his assumed character of Christ, he claims to have changed the Sabbath to Sunday and commands all to hallow the day which he has blessed. He declares that those who persist in keeping holy the seventh day are blaspheming his name by refusing to listen to his angels sent to them with light and truth. This is the strong, almost overmastering delusion. Like the Samaritans who are deceived by Simon Magus, the multitudes, from the least to the greatest, give heed to these sorceries, saying, "This is the great power of God." Chapter 8, verse 10. So what's happening here is when you read about the frogs going forth to the kings of the earth to deceive them, to prepare them for the great day of the battle of God Almighty, the enemy is trying to pull together the world, including the faithful 144,000. He's trying to pull together the world so that they will be deceived and so that he will be able to battle God. See, the devil is deceived. He actually believes that he'll win. And not only that, he wants to break what God is trying to do. God is trying to reveal the character of himself through his people on the earth. He's trying to reveal his character, and the devil is going to try to break that. If you turn away from God during this time where he has stopped intercession, and he claims that he has a people on the earth that represent his character, if you turn from God and turn to me, I will prove that God does not have a people on the earth that will stand the tests and every test that I can bring against them. So the enemy is trying to do as much as he can to deceive. That's what his business is, to deceive. And it is so important for us to take the Word of God and understand it completely and fully so that we'll be able to stand against those that look even like Jesus Christ himself when they speak contrary to the Scriptures. So this gathering the world together, it's an interesting concept. The battle of the great day of God Almighty is referring to what we know as Armageddon. Armageddon is at the end of verse 16. It's the only time the Bible ever uses the word. Let's read it for a second. He gathered them together into the place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Now, in the midst of this phrase, Armageddon and the great day of God Almighty, there is one verse where Christ actually speaks. Okay? It's verse 15. This is red if you have a red letter edition. And Christ hasn't spoke since speaking to the churches. Okay? So this is what I consider the interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. I'm sorry, not trumpets, but plagues. Okay? This interlude of Christ speaking, notice what he says. Verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. And we did a little bit of looking at what the thief means. It does not mean the manner of his coming. It means the timing of his coming. You can see that clearly all through the Scriptures. When Christ in the New Testament talks about him coming as a thief, he's referring to the timing, not the manner. Because we can read verses where he comes as a thief in the night and all the elements of the earth burn with a mighty blast, basically like a bomb goes off when Christ comes as a thief. A thief doesn't come in like that. So it's not the manner we're referring to, it's the timing. So again, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches, Jesus said many times in the Gospels, watch, and keeps his garments. Why do you need garments at this time? Well, the garments are the robe of Christ's righteousness. You have forsaken your sin. You have turned away from the world. You have been cleansed by the mercy of forgiveness. And you are now clothed in the garment of Christ. Remember, when Adam and Eve sinned, they tried to cover themselves with fig leaves. God showed up. There was a lamb that was slain, and they were covered with this garment of a lamb's skin that represented the righteousness of Christ. And so Adam and Eve were covered by themselves. That didn't work. God had to cover them. And he's saying here, make sure that you are clothed or keep your garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. If you turn away from Christ at this point and you walk contrary to his word and you follow this false Christ that shows up during this time, there's the three angels, the three frogs, the greatest deception, the greatest impersonating deception that he has, which we call the almost overmastering delusion. If you follow him during this time, you are surrendering your garment of righteousness and you are following that which is not true. So Christ, in the midst of this time, he speaks. He speaks to his people. Now let's read that verse, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garment, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The entire gospel can be found right there in this verse. I'm not going to cover it much, but it's just incredible that God has, in the midst of this time, offered still his people his gift of righteousness. And if they turn aside from that, the enemy, I believe, will be able to say, see, I can win. But see, God's going to have a people, 144,000, that prove that the enemy can't win. And God's going to have a people on the earth that actually reflect his character. And I want to be one of those people. That's why I want to continue to study, I want to continue to learn, and I want to continue to be blessed by his holiness. Now, I've got some notes about the timing of Christ's coming, but this is one of the, that's right here that you'll be able to read later, but in this verse, verse 15, this is another of the blessed statements. Blessed are those who study Bible prophecy, keep their garments of righteousness, and watch for the timing of the Lord's return. This is a call for nothing short of God's people experiencing the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's what's happening here. So the enemy will bring out his best deception at this time, doing all he can to break the commitment of one of God's children that have been sealed. Why? Again, I'll state it. Because if the enemy can win over to his side one of those who are sealed, then, just like he would have won in the life of Christ, he will have won during this battle between good and evil. We must understand that the enemy believes he can win. Why? Because he is deceived. I don't want a deceived king as my leader. I want somebody who knows and understands love and truth and righteousness. Therefore, I surrender to Jesus Christ, and that is founded upon his holy word. Now let's read verse 16. Well, 17 through 21, rather. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, between 75 and 130 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Now, that's the final plague. Understand something. I don't think I put it in my notes today, but I'm reminded that during the time there was, well, let me say it this way. There are three times in the New Testament it is completed, okay? One time it's on the cross in John chapter 19. Jesus says, "It is finished," right? Right here in verse 17, Jesus says, "It is done." Now turn in Revelation chapter 21 and look at verse 6. He says one more time, "He said unto me, It is done." Now what's the importance? What's the significance of this three times that the New Testament says, "It is done"? By the way, he only says it one time in the Old Testament, and I will tell you about that when we study chapter 20, okay? So, what's important about this in the New Testament, it is finished or it is done, is that he says this at the completion of each of the portions of his sanctuary ministry, okay? When Christ was on the cross and he had completely lived a perfect life to represent the spotless lamb of the Old Testament, and he died as the Passover lamb, his blood was shed. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." What is finished? The first part of the earthly sanctuary is finished, okay? Illustrating the full salvation plan of God, that first part of it. Now, since the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension, he has been doing intercessory ministry, okay? There was a change, of course, in 1844, but even during that time, since 1844, he is still interceding for his people. And when Christ comes this time at the very end, there is no more intercession. We know that because of the very last verse of chapter 15. He says the second time, "It is done." What is done? His intercessory or second portion ministry of the sanctuary in the salvation plan of God, that has been completed. And the final time in chapter 21, when he recreates the earth and judgment has already been fully completed upon the sin and sinners of this earth, he is able to say for the third and final time, "It is done." What is done? The third phase of his sanctuary ministry, illustrating the salvation plan of God. And so when he says it is finished or it is done twice, three times altogether, you have this outer court, you have the holy place, and the most holy place being finished, being completed by Jesus Christ himself. That's what's happening here. And what was interesting about when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost and he died, Matthew The Bible says in the book of Matthew that there was this great earthquake. Remember that? When there was this great earthquake, there was a resurrection. And there was this group of people that went around, and you can read it. It's one verse in Matthew. It's kind of strange that this one verse was mentioned, and there's no other verses about it. This group of people go out, and they start sharing, right, about the fact that, hey, we're resurrected, and Christ is really the Messiah. I don't know what they said there, but it just refers to them being able to go out to the city. So what's neat about this section here in Revelation chapter 17, Christ says again, it is done, or it is finished. And there's another earthquake. You read it in verse 18. There was voices, thunderings, lightnings, and a great earthquake. Now, what if there is another resurrection at this point? Well, that makes perfect sense. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Turn real quickly, and it says, behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him, even so come, Lord Jesus. So what's interesting about that is, how can every eye see him, even though that those that pierced him, if they're dead? Well, what if when the first time Christ said, it is done, and there was a resurrection, what if the second time he says, it is done, and there's a resurrection, and those that pierced him are in that special resurrection that's mentioned a few other places in the Bible? I don't have enough time to refer to it now, but take some time to look into that or send me some questions. Maybe I'll present it later. And think about it. Christ is going to have those that pierced him that actually see him coming in the clouds of heaven. Could it be right here in the seventh plague that Christ is referring to that time? It is done. And then the final great earthquake. I think it's absolutely fascinating. So God, through his people, will have complete victory on earth. He will have Christ living in his people 100%, no holds barred. And I believe that we, as his people, today ought to receive from the power of his word the grace that he has offered so that we can live the way God wants us to live and be that 144,000 that are contrary to those that reject the three angels' messages, which basically includes all the truths of the Bible, reject those things. We're not going to be like that. We want to be those that accept God's truth, and we want to stand representing Christ 100% of this earth. Is that something you want to do? Because it sure is something I want to do. And there are more things in these notes I will not be able to cover, but praise God that we can know the Savior in a relational way, and he can and will save us.